Go ahead and take our Bibles. We're going to go to Exodus chapter 30 this morning. Message entitled this morning, Corporate Realities. Exodus chapter 30, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its side, and its horns. And you shall make a molding of gold around it. You shall make 2 golden rings for it under its molding on 2 opposite sides of it. You shall make them. They shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold. You shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. When Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering. You shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord." The Lord said to Moses, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord. When you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, 1/2 shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. 1/2 shekel, as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than 1/2 shekel, when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel, and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for your lives." The Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations." The Lord said to Moses, "Take the finest spices, of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, 1/2 as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and 1 hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And with it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of testimony, and the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the base and its stand. You shall consecrate them, that they be most holy. Whoever touches them shall be holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, 'This shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person. You shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy. It shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people.'" The Lord said to Moses, "Take sweet spices, stacte, and onycha, and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each there shall be an equal part. Make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small, and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you. And the incense that you shall make according to its composition you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people." You know, we're getting on to that time of year where there's a lot of activities, a lot of fall activities. If you go back in the back there, there's a lot of different sign-up sheets, and there's a lot of different things to do as the season changes. As a teen, one of my favorite activities that we did one fall was when we went to a local farm. We had a hayride. Then after the hayride, we came back, and we worked through a maze that they'd set up in their hayloft. I was a friend of the family, so I got to go out and help set up the maze there in the hayloft. And so I thought it was kind of fun for the 2 weeks beforehand, setting things up. That evening, as things unfolded, it was fun to hear the people screaming as they came to a place where somebody was hidden, or maybe there was just a thin layer of hay and the bales dropped out from underneath them, or maybe they were stacked up so high they had no place else to go. There was a perverse joy, I must confess, in hearing them scream and run into each other as they were trying to find their way through this dark barn with all the lights off. But at the end of the maze, there was a satisfaction, a genuine satisfaction, and a delight. We had a slide set up. They slid out of the barn and down into a bunch of soft and free hay. And just to hear them giggle and laugh and to say how much fun they had as they worked through that maze. You're going through this part of the Old Testament can feel largely like we're trying to work our way through a maze in the dark. The only difference is that it's sometimes not very much fun. As you try to work through all these details, you find all these different pieces that somehow just don't seem to fit. That's particularly the case with today's passage. I want to read you what some of the different commentators have said about our chapter this morning. Alter says this: "This chapter seems to be an appendix of miscellaneous items to the tabernacle section." Cole says, "This chapter deals with many diverse matters between which it is hard to see any connection. It's better, therefore, just to see it as an appendix of mutually unrelated subjects." Davis: "The description of the altar of incense in this part of the book of Exodus has been somewhat problematic. Why the directions concerning this altar were delayed until this place is not indicated in the text." Well, that's encouraging. Especially since I get to preach on it this week. Here's a bunch of stuff that doesn't have any connection to anything, and it doesn't really matter, so let's... No, that's not it at all. As we've been in the book of Exodus, we've been parked out here at Mount Sinai. We've been here for some time. At Mount Sinai, after God gives to his people the Ten Commandments, that's what we're mostly familiar with, God begins for several chapters now to lay out something for his people. It's this, and we've looked at it over the course of the past couple months. The Lord said to Moses, "Let them make me a holy place, a sanctuary, a place that's set apart for a specific purpose. That purpose is so I can dwell in their midst. But here's the deal. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so shall you make it. This is a holy place, and it's for me to meet with you. But it has to be done this particular way." We also saw that it's not just a holy place, there's also holy people. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him, and you shall anoint them, ordain them, and consecrate them,'" that is, make them holy, "so that they can serve me as priests." So as we look here, we see that God is giving to them the blueprints for a holy place. He's giving them the outline for a holy people to perform a service to their holy God in that holy place. And that's what God's been laying out for several chapters for us. As we come to this, it's been two chapters ago, chapter 28, where God laid out for us the role of the priest, and he did it by laying out the garments of the priest. As we looked at that, we need to keep these lessons in mind. The office of the priest had some very specific points to it. It's an office that originates with God, not with man. The purpose of the priest is to serve God, but to serve God on behalf of man. To serve God on behalf of others is the idea. The need of the priest stems from man's sin. He needs to deal with the sin at the altar, to remove man's guilt from him. The selection of the priest is from God. The priest must come from God's people. That's because the priest from God's people represents God's people. The effect of the priest is then to render acceptable, whether it's a sacrifice or the people themselves. The priest renders the people acceptable to God, thereby bestowing upon them God's blessing, and so that they can fulfill their role as a kingdom of priests. The priest was always for God on behalf of the people. The people, because the people were a kingdom of priests performing service for God on behalf of the nations, on behalf of other people. The office of the priest is always concerned with more than himself, with others. We saw these truths. God wants to remove the sins of his people from his sight. He has made that provision in the office of the priest to remove that guilt from his people. He desires his people to experience his blessing. The priest brings before his presence, before God's presence, the names of God's people. So God remembers each of his people every time that priest steps into his presence. But this last point is really important. God's purpose is for all of his people to live all of their lives acceptably in his service, transforming all of their lives into a sort of holy space, a place where God dwells. And we saw last week in particular that as these priests were put into their office, we saw that they were pointing to Jesus Christ, but they were also pointing to the fact that we, as God's people, have been called to be priests. And there's certain things that are necessary as we serve our God. We need to be set apart from our sin. We need to be washed and cleansed of our sin. Always what the priest did was required for all of the people. The priest had to wash because the people had to be clean. The priest had to be holy so the people could be holy. So as we're working through this, it's more than just a holy place for a holy people, that is the priests. It's a holy place for a holy people, that is all God's people, all the entire nation. So if we can revise it just a little bit, let's say it like this. What God is laying out for his people at this time is a holy place for a holy people to sanctify all of their service to their holy God. Because all of God's people are bought with a price. They're ransomed. They're redeemed. That's going to be a theme that's going to surface today. Not just the priests, but all of God's people. All of God's people are washed of their sins. All of God's people are anointed for service to God. All of God's people are made to be a sweet smell before God, very God. That's what God's purpose is in this. It's not just the priest, though the priest is the one who gets to perform these acts on behalf of the people. God is working to bring all of his people into this holiness with them. These are corporate realities. As we move into this morning service, there's several different things I want us to see, but probably the best way for us to do it is just to run through the details that are in the text, because there's a lot of them. Let's run through the details, and we'll try to wrap things up together as we get to the end, just so we don't lose track of all the details. When God started laying out the program for this holy place, he started back in chapter 25, and he started with the furniture. The furniture where all the stuff happens. Inside the holy place. The place where God was meeting with his people. That Ark of the Covenant. That table that represents all of God's provision on behalf of his people. That light that reveals God's blessing. In chapter 26, he talks about the tent itself. The tent is really nothing without the stuff that happens inside of it. But there's very specific stuff, and God is laying out a grand and beautiful picture of both heaven and earth, both falling under the realm of his sovereignty. And as they enter into this realm, they're reminded as they lift up their eyes on the cherubim, they're reminded that as they step into that presence of God, that heaven in part resides here on earth with man. In chapter 27, we looked particularly at the outsides, this whole courtyard of the tabernacle, and they dealt with one particular piece of furniture in that courtyard. That's this altar where sin is dealt with. It's the very first thing that you saw when you stepped into the tabernacle entrance. You stepped in and you were confronted with the fact that you can get no closer until God deals with your sin. Chapter 28, 29, there has to be somebody who works on my behalf to remove from me my guilt, my sin. Yes, the sacrifice does it, but somebody has to offer that sacrifice. My dirty hands can't do it. Clean hands have to make the effort, so it's efficacious on my behalf. That's where the priests come in. Now, in chapter 30, he's going to deal with two more pieces of furniture. And quite honestly, as I was working through all of this, I was thinking, why didn't he deal with this back then? It really seems confusing as you're starting to work through this. My goal this morning is simply to convince you of this, that chapter 30 is not an appendix of mutually unrelated subjects. It's moving somewhere. It has a purpose. Our goal is to dive into that purpose and find out what God is saying by putting things this way at this point. I'm thankful that those aren't the only voices as I was reading through commentaries. Motyer, an English commentator, says this, "This section may look at first sight like a collection of odds and ends, maybe things the author simply forgot to include at their logical place earlier in the narrative. But there are indications this is not so." Philip Ryken, who used to pastor just down here in Philadelphia, said, "Wouldn't it have made more sense to put the altar of incense with the rest of the furniture back in chapter 25? The answer, of course, is the altar of incense is in the Bible right where God wanted it to be after the ordination of the priests." God put together this book, and he put together this book in this order, in this way, on purpose. Let's try to find out what that is. With the priests now in their place, we see that God is going to introduce for us two more pieces of furniture, but these pieces of furniture stand as transition pieces. First, we see that he gives us this laver. It's transitioning from the courtyard into the holy place, the place of God's service. The other piece that we have is a transition from the holy place into the holy of holies, the place of God's presence, the place of God's service, and the place of God's presence. That's what he's giving to us in these last two pieces of furniture. As we've looked in the past, God starts his whole discussion by looking at furniture back in chapter 25, the Ark of the Covenant, the Table of Showbread, that light of blessing. Today, we're going to look at this golden altar that sits inside the temple. Now, there's going to be several different things that he's going to list out about this golden altar. It's made of gold, and that's significant. The altar out in the courtyard, what was that made out of? Bronze. It was covered with bronze, right? This is significantly smaller. That one out in the courtyard was about 7 feet by 7 feet by 4.5 feet high. This one is about a foot and a half and a foot and a half by maybe 3 feet high. It's smaller, but it's more important. What? How can it be more important than dealing with our sin? It's more important, signified by the fact that it's covered with gold, not bronze. This is closer to the very presence of God. We're going to see something in just a minute that's going to especially mark this as very, very significant in God's program and plan for outlining the way worship happens, the way worship takes place in his presence. It's for incense and for incense alone. God says you don't offer a burnt offering on this. You don't offer a grain offering on this. You don't offer a drink offering on this. No other offering can take the place of an incense offering. That's going to be important. It's located inside the holy place, not out in the courtyard. In fact, it's smack up against the veil. that separates it from the Holy of Holies. It's right in front of the mercy seat. If you look there, you see how it's located. He says in verse 6, you shall put it in front of the veil, in front of the mercy seat. That is above the testimony. God is connecting it very closely, not just with the veil, but to what's inside the veil. In fact, when you come to 1 Kings, to the Solomonic temple, it's actually referred to as the altar that's behind the veil. It has that close of a connection. That's why Hebrews has the same connection. It's a part of the functioning of coming inside in that Holy of Holies of God's presence in Hebrews chapter 9. It's that close. Even though it sits on the outside, it's smack up tight to that Holy of Holies. In fact, they couldn't go in without this being a part of their ceremonial function. They were to offer incense on this both morning and evening, and that was every day morning and evening. But once a year, Aaron would take the blood from the altar out in the precincts, out in the courtyard, and he would bring that blood in, and he would wipe the blood on the horns of the altar, and he would sprinkle that altar seven times with the blood, and he would make an atonement for that altar. Now here's the phrase that I want you to see as this whole passage comes to a close at the end of verse 10. God says this, I want you to understand that this altar, is most holy to me. I want you to understand something about this altar. It's set apart. It's sacred. In fact, it is super sacred. It's hyper sacred. It's extra sacred to me. This is a very, very special altar. We're going to see why in just a little bit. He's going to move on. Verse 11. And he's going to carry on with that down through verse 16. And he's going to talk about the half shekel redemption for God's people. It's given as a ransom, it says, for one's life. The ransom is the idea of paying a price for something. This is the price that was required of each one. It was given to avert God's judgment. If this wasn't paid, they stood in peril of the plagues, the very plagues that they just escaped from Egypt. God says, you pay this, or you're in danger of experiencing my plagues. It was given as an offering to the Lord. It wasn't primarily for the priests. It was for God. And we'll see what God wants to use it for in just a little bit. It's given when the people are numbered in the census. Okay, thank you very much. It's given by all males 20 years old and over. You could look down in verse 12. When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each of them shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague on them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this. And he says what they give in verse 14. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. It uses a term there, you don't see it in the English. Everyone who is a son of 20 years and older must pay this. He specifies in the language there, in the Hebrew in particular, that this is for males, and it's only for males who are a certain age. What God is doing here, in effect, is God is numbering his army. Those who are old enough to take up arms, those who are old enough to enter into God's service, those who are old enough to be a part of God's active plan in displaying his glory before the nations. It implies that the glory belongs to God. Whatever this number looks like, it doesn't matter because this number represents God. Remember when Jonathan goes up with his armor bearer and he says, yeah, there's a bunch of guys in this garrison. How about you and me go up and we'll take on the whole bunch? Because here's a novel idea. It doesn't matter if God saves with few or with many because it's God who saves. David misses the point as he numbers the army. And Joab, who wasn't a great pietist by any stretch of the imagination, he says, David, you sure you want to do that? You sure you want to flex your muscles and count how many guys you got? I don't think that's a good idea. David says, shut up, go count the guys. He does it. It costs him 70,000 people when it's all said and done. What God is saying, he says,
I want you to understand that when you count up my army, it's not because you are many that I use you. It's not because you're so great that I use you. You know why I use you? I use you because I'm so great. This same price, this half shekel, applies both to rich and to poor. It's the ransom that's paid. There's an equality in the ranks. It's applied to the service of the tent of meeting. That's what it goes for. That's how it's used when it's all said and done. The purpose is to cause, let's look at verse 16, end of the verse, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord. Okay, so that means so that God remembers his people. No. God has a part and a place where he remembers his people. They're worn on the shoulders of the priest. They're worn on the breastplate of the priest. They're brought into God's presence so that they're always before God's eyes. They're always on his mind. What God is saying here is that I want you to pay this price so that you remember, so that you're brought to remember that I own you. I could have buried you underneath that Red Sea. I could have killed you and wiped you out with the Egyptians back in Egypt. I didn't do that. I've ransomed you. I've purchased you with that blood of that lamb, that you painted that blood on those doorposts. You walked in under that blood, and I passed over you in judgment. I've purchased you. You belong to me. He moves on from this. Down in verse 17, he starts to talk about a basin of bronze. Now, there's different pictures and diagrams and understandings of how this works. This is probably a pretty good estimation of how it would work. There would be a bowl on the top filled with water. That would be for their hands. And then probably a basin down here. It talks about a base, this basin having a base. It would be a separate part of it. God distinguishes it. It would be for the washing of their feet. It's out of bronze. It sits out in the courtyard. It's between the tent and the altar. The tent where God will meet with his people, and the altar where sin is taken care of. It's filled with water. It's for washing the hands and the feet of the priests. They had to wash every single time before they went in to that tent of meeting. To do anything, to light the candles, to refill the oil, to change out the showbread, to put up the incense. Before they ever went into that tent of meeting, they had to wash. Now remember, last chapter, they just took baths. They washed from head to foot. This is entirely different. This is just their hands and their feet. They had to wash before ministering inside the tent of meeting, and they had to wash before ministering at the altar. They had to be clean ones to help the others become holy in God's presence through the offering of a burnt offering. There's a special warning that goes along with this brazen altar. They must wash or they will die. They must wash or they will die. They cannot do God's holy service in an unclean way. This is a permanent statue. This isn't just for the guy who's on duty that day. This is for the guy who's on duty tomorrow and the guy who's on duty after him. And when that guy dies, it's for his sons and his sons' sons after him. The whole purpose of this labor is that God's work must be done by clean people. That's the point. He moves from there down in verse 22 to talk about the sacred anointing oil. This, he's talking about cinnamon and several different spices. It's a special concoction, and God says, I want you to use it only for this. It's the anointing oil. It's for the tent of meeting itself. And you wouldn't take it and smudge it all over everything. It's a few drops would suffice, but it would sprinkle on the very tent itself. It was for all of the furniture and all of the utensils that are used here. They're sprinkled with oil, a holy oil. An anointing oil that sets them apart for their special service to God. In fact, not just the furniture and the utensils, but the priests. The priests would be anointed with this oil. This oil would set apart something specifically and exclusively to the service of God. All of these, remember, are important pictures that are going to be used in the New Testament, and they're used of you. I don't know if you saw it on the front of your bulletin this morning. Look at that for just a second. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. God is using all these pictures from the Old Testament when he's talking to believers in the New Testament. He says, I want you to understand something, folks. I've gone to great lengths so that you can be washed, so that you can be set aside exclusively for my glory. You're sanctified. You're justified. I have made it so that you can be made right before me and bring others into a right relationship with me as well. And he tells us how he does it. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. You've been anointed for my service. He's using all these pictures, not just for them back then, but for us, even now. This is for all the priests, but there's some special warnings that go along with this specific anointing oil. The first is this: it's holy. That is, it itself is set apart, it's sacred, it's holy. That is, in its character. It's holy, and it sets other things apart as holy. It shall be regarded as holy. You must treat it with the holiness that it represents. When he talks about all these different things that he's supposed to anoint with this oil, he comes down to verse 29. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them, ESV has, will become holy. It's not like the holiness of that thing is transferred to something else so that it's made good. The idea is that whatever touches this thing that is set apart for God's use, whatever touches that, becomes set apart to God himself. If it's something unclean, it becomes set apart for judgment. If it's not unclean, if it is holy, then that person can use that instrument the way it's intended to be used. Whatever touches these holy things bears the threat of God's holiness. And there's only one of two things that can happen. You can do God's will, God's way, or you bear God's judgment, is the idea. There's no counterfeit applications. You can't put this on somebody who doesn't fit the bill. You can't put it on the sons of Simeon. This is for Levites only. You can't put it on the sons of Judah. This is for Levites only. No counterfeit reproductions. You can't make this and bring it to your house. You can't sell it on the black market in Israel. This is a temple product only. The consequent, God says, listen, if you mess with what I've given for the holiness of my priests, for the holiness of my people, you run the risk of cutting yourself off from my people if you misuse what belongs to me. He comes down to the end of the chapter. He's going to talk about the sacred incense. Again, this is made out of several different flowering plants there in Israel. The first we see is the stacte. The onycha is a kind of a mollusk, and there's a membrane on that that's red, and it's very fragrant. And then he adds the galbanum, again is a blossom. And then there's frankincense. Frankincense is a tree. It doesn't look like much, but you scrape that bark, and it's like us collecting maple syrup. It's a very fragrant a resin, if you will, that drips out of that frankincense tree. A very special recipe for it. It was made in about 40-pound batches. That's why God says, so just take some of it, grind it real, 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 real small, and we're going to use that for this special thing. It's seasoned with salt. This is important because every one of their offerings were seasoned with salt, and God says, this salt flavors our covenant bond with each other. So every offering gets seasoned with salt. It is an offering. It's offered before God's testimony. And again, the special warnings are these. It shall be most holy for you. This is some special stuff. Remember this altar on which it's offered. This is most holy to God. This incense you treat very, 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 very carefully. It's not for private pleasure. This would give a sweet aroma. This would be a very fragrant. This would be a very pleasant thing to be able to enjoy. And he says, this is for my pleasure, not yours. And he warns them twice, don't you use this for your own personal pleasure. you shall regard it as holy to the Lord. This is God's stuff. For you to take God's stuff is to steal from God himself. Don't do it. This is God's special incense. The consequence? You're cutting yourself off from the people who belong to God if you mess with God's stuff. Let's try to put some things together here. We said at the beginning that all of God's people are bought with a price. All of God's people are washed of their sins. All of God's people are anointed for service. All of God's people are made a sweet savor. We're going to just run through real quick once again. We're going to talk about some of the theological implications of these details together today. The first is this. When God is speaking of the altar of incense there in verses 1 through 10, he's pointing out the fact that the precious intimacy of our fellowship is based on a costly atonement. God says, this is precious. This is holy to me. This intimacy where I'm bringing you right up close to the veil, and this incense will be offered right in my very presence. I'm on the other side of the veil, and one day this veil will be rent, and there'll be access right before my very face. I want time alone with you. But the only way I can have that with you, the only way that you can offer up these prayers, this incense, this sweet savor to me, is at a price. And so every year the horns of that altar have to be atoned for with blood from the bull in particular on that day of atonement. It was brought into God's presence. The only way I can have sweet and intimate relationship with God is because of an atonement. Always it was pointing to Jesus. Always. But God says, this is the whole point. This is why I've built this tabernacle. Because I want you to enjoy the sweet fellowship, the sweet intimacy. It's precious to me. It's precious to me. Did you think that when you came here this morning, you were doing something that put a smile on God's face? God said, I want those people to spend time with me. I was looking forward to them showing up in my presence today. In verses 11 through 16, as he moves forward and talks about that coin, that half shekel redemption tax, a temple tax later on it's called, he points out the fact that the noble privilege of our identity is based on personal redemption. Every single one who was numbered among God's people, entered into God's service, fought in God's army, had to pay this tax. Had to. They had to pay it by themselves. They had to come up with the money, and it wasn't very much, really. It was change. It was like pocket change, honestly. But everybody had to pay it, and everybody paid the same price. The really bad people didn't pay more than the really good people. The really rich people didn't pay more than the really poor people. Everybody paid the same price. It's because the same price was paid for each one of their lives. But the noble privilege of our very identity is based not on what I can do for God, but on what God wants to do through me. D.L. Moody, back in the late 1800s, was popular both in the United States and over in England. And over in England, there was a man in particular who wanted to get them over to London and to get him to preach. And he kept bringing up D.L. Moody's name and trying to get him over there. And finally, one of the guys who was on the committee said, okay, why do you want D.L. Moody so bad? Does he have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit? And the man said, no, sir. The Holy Spirit has a monopoly on D.L. Moody. That makes all the difference. What God wants you to know is that he's not interested in what you can do for him. He really isn't. What God is interested in is what he can do through you. That makes all the difference. How much of you does he have? As he moves and talks a little bit more about that laver, he highlights the fact that our high calling of ministry is based on a continual cleansing. You can only do God's holy will, God's holy way. Peter, Jesus comes in John chapter 13. Jesus says, let me wash your feet. Peter says, no, you can't wash my feet. Jesus says, listen, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part of me. You're not a part of my people. Peter says, well, not just my feet, do my head and everything. And you got to love his impetuosity in the middle of that. It's like, okay, I'm all in. Jesus reminds him at that point, says, listen, once you've had the bath, you're clean. You're clean, Peter, okay? But I want to ready you for a different kind of service. I want you ready for a perpetual service. You've been cleansed, bath. But now, I want you to wash your hands. I want you to wash your feet. I want you to be clean before you do the next thing in my service. This is important. I find myself, as I'm trying to do God's work, that I frequently end up trying to do God's work for God rather than coming and asking God to cleanse me so that he can use me. And when I end up trying to run ahead of God and do things for God in my own strength, it ends up stinking pretty bad. There's no sweet aroma in it. I am filled still with the sin that clings to me on this earth. And God says, you've got to wash. You've got to wash, and you've got to wash perpetually. In the New Testament, in 1 John, he says, he that has this hope in him continually purifies himself, even as he is pure. This is an important thing. I can only do God's holy work when I'm clean for God. Verses 22 through 33, when he's talking about that anointing oil. How can their work for God be efficient? How can it matter? How can it actually do what it's supposed to do? The only way that our service for God can accomplish what God intends for it to accomplish is this. The profound efficiency of our holiness is based on a sacred anointing. You ever tried to witness to somebody? Try and explain the gospel? You've been working with somebody and you're trying to point out a text and you're trying to get a truth across, and it frustrates you because you just can't unlock their head and dump in the truth and the lights turn on. That's something that only God can do in their heart. And it seems like the harder I try, especially in my own strength, the less ground I cover. That's because the only way I can be efficient in the holy work that God's called me to is if God's Spirit is working inside of me. If I'm anointed with none other than God Himself. The very last section that deals with that incense, that aroma. There's a hope, and the hope is bold, that when that priest comes right up to the very edge of God's presence, right before the Holy of Holies, right before that Ark of the Covenant, right before that mercy seat where God hears prayers and answers, the bold hope of our approach is based on the fact that God wants us there. This is a pleasing aroma. This is something that God is excited about. You know, God wants fellowship with you even more than you want fellowship with Him. That's why He sent His Son to chase you down. God redeemed His people for His glory, not primarily for their benefit, for His benefit, to enjoy you, and so that you would get to enjoy Him, but in enjoying Him, to reflect Him, to showcase how big, how good, how beautiful your God is. He redeemed His people for His glory. God's glory is revealed in His people's service. That's the point behind the Ten Commandments. You belong to me, now here's what I require. And when you live like this, everyone around you will see that you belong to me, because you're going to have qualities that look different when we get saved. It has to change us, and it has to change us from the inside out. God redeemed us for His glory. That glory is showcased in the way that we live our lives for Him. But here's the thing. God's glory is experienced by His people in God's presence. Maybe we can say it just a little simpler this way. We cannot regularly reveal God's glory in our service until we regularly experience God's glory in His presence. I want to ask you something this morning, and I want you to think seriously about this. Which would you rather have be said of you? That person really serves God. Or that person really loves God. It's that Mary Martha syndrome, isn't it? I think push come to shove, I'm more on this side. You know what? I want everybody to see that I serve God well. But you know what? I'll never serve God well until it gets nailed down in my heart, in my life, that I must see God well. I must enter into God's presence. I must experience the grace of God's glory and the glory of God's grace. You ever look at your life and say, man, why am I such an anemic Christian? How come I can get a good start, but I can never keep things going? I'm not like the Energizer Bunny. I peter out in my service for God because I'm not energized by the glory of God's grace. A very simple invitation for us this morning. These are corporate realities, folks. These aren't just for Israelites, and they're not just for priests. These are realities that are for us. I want us to take some time to do what God says to do, to pray, to come into God's presence. There's five things up there that God is trying to get at in this whole chapter. There's a costly atonement that's been made so that you can enjoy the precious intimacy of fellowship with God. There's a redemption that has to be personal, that changes your identity to one of nobility rather than slavery. But you have to do what you do with a continual cleansing. Some of you have gotten dirty this week. No, all of you have gotten dirty this week in this world in which you've lived. And before you go back out into this world, you've got to clean yourself up again. You can't do it. God can. God has to. There's a sacred anointing that you and I have been trying to do God's work without. Or we're in danger of doing God's work without. And there's a bold hope that as we come to Him just now, God actually wants you. God wants you to come into His presence. Let's put into practice what God's encouraged us to do this morning.